The sermon title for today is Into the World. And if you thought this was going to be a graduation message, it's not, so you're welcome. Graduating parents, this is not going to be the day you need a box of tissues. That might come. But we're reading through this second part of Jesus's what's called his high priestly prayer in John 17. So if you didn't get your Bibles there yet, go ahead and turn to John 17. And we're reading the second part of it. Should I talk again? I'll talk again. There it is. John 17. There's three kind of parts to this prayer. We know in the first part, he prays for himself, which, by the way, if that sounds selfish, I don't think you understand prayer. I've met so many people who are like, I don't like praying for myself. It feels selfish. Do you not need Jesus too? So pray for yourself. It's fine. Like, Jesus does it here. So it's okay. So he prays for himself. And then the second part, he prays for his disciples. And then in the third part, he prays for those who are going to believe in him through the message and the word that the disciples propagate. Now, I want to make sure that we understand, technically, Jesus is praying for his 12 here, or the few who have gathered in, the 12 plus the few who have followed him and stayed true to his ministry there. So we have to have them in view as we're studying this. But by extension, because we come into the same qualifications that he describes at the beginning of his prayer, we get brought into this prayer too. So technically, it's about his 12 that are with him right here, his disciples here right now, as he's heading to the cross. But by extension, it is for you and for me. He prays. Now, I also want to let you know that one of the things that the author of this book, the Apostle John, does really well is he keeps rehashing similar themes again and again and again throughout the whole narrative. And there's a lot of things that we've already covered from chapters 13 through 16 that are a part of this prayer. And so there's going to be things that I'm having to intentionally, as much as it kills me, neglect for the sake of going after the things that seem to be new about this. Now, you're gonna hear some of those things rehashed as we talk about this first part of this second part of prayer. So I'm not going to neglect the word, but I do think we're just not going to expand so much on it. So one of the first things that Jesus does when he goes to pray for his disciples is he clarifies who he's praying for and why. He's talking about the grounds of his prayer and the group that he's praying for in verses 6 through 11. So he says who he is praying for, who he isn't praying for. And he prays specifically, we see that he's praying for those whom the Father has given to him from the world. Okay? He says specifically, I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those that the Father has given me out of the world and given to me. It's important that we make sure we distinguish that as we head into this, because there are two circles that exist in humanity, those who are in the world and those who are in Christ. Neither can coincide. Now, we have to make sure as well that we understand these disciples, they've done certain things that have been a part of them becoming Christ. So for example, we have to understand, look at verses 6 through 8. I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given is from you, because I have given them the words you gave me. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. Which is pretty much our confession as well, right? We have received the word of God. And by that we mean Jesus. Jesus is the Logos of God. He is the Word incarnate. But also the words he speaks, we've received as well. We've become convinced that Jesus has come from God and we've received him. And so we've got to make sure that we know these disciples they've accepted him, they've obeyed him, they have had faith in him, regardless of whatever grace we have seen before this time in their lives. They've received the Word. So that's what kind of grounds Jesus' prayer. Here's why I'm praying for you. Like, these are the people that I'm praying for, and here's why I'm praying for them. And also, here's another reason why he's praying. At the end of verse, or at the beginning of verse 11, he mentions the same thing we've hashed out several times. I'm about to leave. In other words, verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. So there's another reason why he's praying for us. He's ascending. The disciples are being sent into the world. That's another reason why he prays. There's some sort of disconnection that's going to happen between the physical embodiment of God in the person of Jesus and his church. Jesus is ascending. Now, so far, technically in this prayer, there are only a few requests that Jesus makes. Last week when he prayed for himself, there was only one that he made, and he repeated it twice. Can you remember what he said? What he asked for? He said, Father, glorify me. Glorify the Son. Glorify me. This time, he prays two requests. He asks for two things from his Father for us. And the way that he, if you kind of put them together throughout his prayer, there's a formula for them. I'm not talking like a physics formula, like you get, oh, if you pray this way, you'll get success. You'll get your prayers answered. The way that Jesus designs his prayer, he says to his Father, do this by this, in other words, using these means, from this. Let me show you. He says two prayer requests to the Father. Protect them by your name from the evil one. And the second thing he prays for you, sanctify them by your word from the world. You see the similarities there? There's something, do this, by this, from this. Protect them by your name from the evil one. Sanctify them by the word from the world. So we have these two prayer requests. I'm going to show you how they come together throughout the text. We see the first prayer request here, protect them, in verse 11, the second part of verse 11. He's no longer in the world. He's coming to the Father. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me. Now, some of your translations might not say protect them. It might say keep them in your name. Different translations, you have the ESV says that, but the NIV, the CSV, and a few others say protect them by your name. And it all hinges on, it's the same Greek concept for keep or protect. When you hold on to something, you keep something, right? You're guarding it, you're protecting it. It depends not on that meaning, it depends on the by. Is it by or in? So is it, if it's in, it's keep them in your name. There's locative force there. It means hold on to them, preserve their loyalty. Keep them in love with us. Keep them in love with your name. In other words, if that's the translation, if that's the way we go, Jesus is placing the endurance of our faith and its security in the hands of the Father as he passes it from himself to his Father, because he's no longer physically present with them. Keep them in loyalty to you. There's a song that recently was written by the Gettys. It's called He Will Hold Me Fast. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path. For my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. Now, there is this communicated in the meaning. And so I'm not going to, I've read several commentaries. I'm not going to say that you should choose one over the other. Both seem to be very true. There's this nature that our faith endures because Christ endures. It's not the quantity of our faith, it's the quality of He who our faith is in. So keep them in your name is sort of part of this. But if you were to take that keep them in and change it to keep them by, it turns less from a locative force and into an instrumental force, right? Keep them by your name. In other words, it means protect them by your name. And so I'm going to just go with that because that's what the translation we're using is in, but both I think are very powerful to hold on to there. But he says, protect them. And then he tells us, he asked his dad to protect them with something, using a certain instrument or means. Protect them by what? Your name. Your name. Guys, you don't know how powerful the name of our God is. We have yet to explore the depths of it. This holds true from several passages in the Old Testament. In Psalm 54:1, the psalmist cries out, "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might." This is the embodiment of God's character and abilities as represented in his name. We've talked about that many years ago, right? I get to say that now. It's been almost four. Praise the Lord. By the name, in the character, in the power, in the abilities of our God, protection. Kept there. Now, I am glad that Jesus did not pray for protection for us in the way that many of us pray for protection for ourselves. Here's what I mean, and I don't think I've heard it recently. And I don't mean to, I guess I am poking a little fun. You know how some people pray like, "Lord, would you put a hedge of protection around this person?" You know what a hedge is, right? It's bushes. They don't build bush walls in army like forts, right? Like, how protected are those gonna be? So I praise the Lord that Jesus isn't like, "Hey, protect them with the hedge," right? Because if that was the case, we'd have no defenses. Animals can get through them. You remember the movie Over the Hedge? That's what it's all about, right? Come on. So I just want to say, let me put before you, stop asking for the hedge and ask for the name. Ask for the name of our God to protect us. Protect them by your name. Now Jesus continues with that thought in verse 11. "Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me." Why? "So that they may be one as we are one." Now here's the thing. Next week, when we get into the third part of this prayer, Jesus goes into depth on praying for unity in the church. We're going to cover the oneness of the church then. For the sake of time, we're going to talk about the purpose. I'll mention that that's why he's praying for protection, and then we'll discover that next week more in depth. But he says, protect them by the name. But what do we need protection from? What is he praying for protection from? Now, we know that the dangers that Jesus has in view are very real. The dangers to which Jesus is talking to the Father about in our case are both real and urgent. And I think some of us would be able to look at circumstances right now and be like, "Well, I think he has this in mind, or he must have had that in mind." I want to make sure we understand what he doesn't pray for here when he talks about protection. First off, he doesn't necessarily mean the American dream comfort. But more importantly, look at what he says in verse 15. I am not praying that you take them out of the world. Pause there for a second. Jesus doesn't pray for us in regards to our relationship with the world here. That's not what he has in view. In other words, he doesn't pray for us to be protected from the persecution he already told us we'd get just a few minutes earlier in the text. He doesn't pray that we would not be persecuted right after he tells us we're going to be hated and persecuted by the world. So he's not praying for protection of you and your life being taken by a persecutor. He's also not praying for you to be protected from your worst critic, whether that's a spouse, your terrible boss, or a quarrelsome neighbor. He doesn't pray for your necessarily the dynamic of you in the world, per se, here. He's not praying for you and protection from an unbelieving spouse or things like that. Now, don't get me wrong, I think those things are in his heart. But why wouldn't Jesus pray for protection for us from anything in the world, per se? Because he already told us he's overcome it. He says, take heart. I have overcome the world. In other words, you know what this does in our hearts? It makes us invincible to the world. It means that we're not to fear man. This is exactly what Hebrews 13 tells us. He says, God himself has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. Therefore, we, the church, may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Jesus is not praying for protection from a hard relationship with another human being. I think some of us would have appreciated that. That's not in his heart right now. Because everything you have experienced and will experience in this world sits under the overcomeness that Jesus has accomplished in the world. So who does he pray for us for protection from? Verse 15. I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. You protect them from the evil one. We know his name, Satan, the devil, that liar, the dragon. We also know that the death and the exaltation of our Christ shows us, in principle, the defeat of that ruler of this world. Satan's scriptures, in scriptures, called the ruler of this world. And the cross overcomes him, disarms him, rids him of his dominion over those who follow Jesus. But it doesn't mean that Satan can't cause all sorts of havoc and create terrible dangers for those who follow Jesus, especially if they're left without any divine help. Guys, until the consummation of all things, when Christ comes back, until that day when the last enemy is destroyed, until then, the whole world is under the control of the devil. This is what 1 John 5 tells us. The same author, just another letter. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one. That is, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. You see that? The whole world is under the sway of the evil one, which means while we are still in this world, we are still existing in a cosmos that is ruled by the evil one, which means we become objects of satanic mischief, of scheming. Guys, Satan strategizes, he attempts to implement designs that will absolutely destroy our faith apart from any divine aid. He works to push into existence weapons that would absolutely destroy us if we had no help. But we do. There's this example, you may have already thought of it, comes from the Gospel of Luke with Peter. Peter's a case in point in Luke 22. Jesus tells Peter, or Simon Peter is his name, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Do you feel the weight of that? There's this enemy demanding God for you to sift you. Guys, behind every circumstance, every new venture in life, every opportunity, every hardship, every point of suffering, there's a design of Satan to crush you through that experience, through what you go through, a design to lure you away from God, His Word, His truth, His Spirit, from trusting Him. Guys, Satan's done it before. He's really good at it. One of which threw the whole world into discord and distance from God and death. If you need to read more about that, go check Genesis 3. As Jesus understood here, he knows the designs of the enemy, the strategies of Satan, the priorities of the devil. And what is Jesus' strategy here? He prays. It's prayer. Remember, at the beginning of the year, we talked about prayer as this divine walkie-talkie to the commander-in-chief, and you can call down firepower to every bunker, right? Like Jesus here is using this as an example for us to follow. Pray. In fact, he teaches us this when he tells us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. When he tells us like lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. More literally in the Greek, the evil one. The story with Peter didn't stop at just that. Satan demanded you to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. He will hold me fast, will he not? And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. You see, in praying for the preservation of Peter's faith, he's practicing what he's preaching. In praying for our protection and the preservation of our faith here, protect them by your name, he is practicing what he preaches to us. Holy Father, protect them by your name from the evil one. Guys, in all of the destructive designs of Satan, God will not allow you to experience from Satan anything that would absolutely decimate your faith. God will not allow it. Why? Because we belong to God. And Jesus prayed for your faith to be protected. He prayed for you to be protected. And he's promised this in 1 Corinthians 10, that no temptation that you endure that has come upon you, except what is common to man, everybody's experienced it, but God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way out so that you will be able to bear it. What you shouldn't hear is, God won't give you anything you can't handle. That's not what that says.
It's not that. It's any temptation, any design of Satan that he's putting out in front of you.
God says, nope. Only this. And he does it in comparison to what you and your faith are able to bear. And in doing so, he also provides a way out. Now, you have a choice to take it, and that's on you. But Satan cannot do anything outside of God's design for your life. So I'm just amazed by this. I don't think we grasp everything that has happened because Jesus prayed, Holy Father, protect them by your name from the evil one. I don't think we know the full extent of everything that has been done in our lives in answer to this request. I don't think we have a clue, the slightest bit of all that's happened. Guys, I'm convinced that if God were to simply release his protecting hands from your life, in a millisecond, you would be consumed by evil. God is always working in your life in ways that you cannot even see. We just sang about it. And I can't help but picture, how many of you are, you know, Joseph Mitchell, C.S. Lewis, I'll bring up J.R.R. Tolkien. How many of you are familiar with the book The Hobbit, right? The prerequisite or the prequel to the trilogy of The Lord of the Rings, right? There's this scene in The Hobbit, whether you've seen the movie or the book, right? You can see the movie too. I prefer that sometimes. You see the movie, there's this river scene, right? Where the hobbits are looking to escape. They were in prison in the elf kingdom, and they're going down the river in these barrels. You remember this scene? And they're just like trying to stay afloat, like they're like, oh, I can't even breathe. And Legolas is just taking orcs out left and right to none of their knowledge, right? They're like, oh, what's going on? And Legolas is doing all this crazy stuff. It's like, we're just bumbling through life, trying to keep our heads afloat, and God's just going all around, taking out everything that Satan's designed for our lives. And we don't even know it. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 54:17, that no weapon formed against you will prosper. Not because you're strong enough, but because our Christ prayed for you. Need I remind you of another song that we sing? Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Father, protect them by your name from the evil one. We could be done with that. But just like so many of our prayer lives, that would be stopping too short. Jesus keeps praying for us, for his disciples. And we see the second prayer request come up. Sanctify them by your word from the world. Let me show you how that comes together and what it means. He says, sanctify them is in verse 17. If you want to circle that in your text as well. Sanctify them. To sanctify means to make holy. And to be holy means to be set apart. It's not simply just mere moral superiority. We know those holy rollers and that what we talk about in our culture. That's not necessarily what's in view. Righteousness is moral superiority. Holiness is set apart from. And so to sanctify means to set apart. And it's set apart for a purpose. So we have a God who is holy because he is
crazy set apart from all of creation. He is creator, we are creation, right? And that's why the angels and the cherubim all cry out, holy, holy, holy. It's just his nature. It's totally set apart. None like him. But then also people or things can be set apart. They can be sanctified. They can be reserved for him and called holy. It's where we get the name saints. As saints, we're set apart. And by the way, that's not like the Catholic saints back in the day that were icons, right? You now, Christian, are a saint, according to Romans 1. But Jesus goes on to say here, I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. In verse 20, that's the third section. So if he says, sanctify my disciples, and then he's going to pray for those who are going to believe in him through the message of his disciples, we realize now what these disciples are being set apart for in God's purposes for them. They're set apart for the evangelistic faithfulness of preaching the gospel to the world. Sanctify them. Set them apart to that purpose, to that end in this world. That's what Jesus is praying for. Because think about how mission critical it is right now in where we are in the timeline that happened. If the disciples here, they're not protected from the evil one and they're not set apart for the purpose, guess who wouldn't be here today? Us. Just wouldn't happen, right? Like, this is absolutely mission critical. One bad move, one strategy of Satan, and boom, the church is dead. The gospel snuffed out. But no, you see, what Jesus prays for, he gets. And he prays that these disciples would be set apart for the purpose of God. And what is the means that Jesus says, sanctify them by this? It's in verse 17. Somebody just say it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart using this instrument. Set them apart by the word, by the truth. This. And obviously, we also understand that Jesus himself is the word that sets us apart. The truth is the instrument that sets us apart from the world, right? That's what Psalm 1 is all about. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits at the feet of scoffers, but his delight is in the what? The law, the word of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates both day and night. The one who does that will be like a tree planted beside streams of living water, bearing its fruit in due season, and its leaves will not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. You want to be sanctified? Plant everything about you in this. It's what happened with Joshua when he was commissioned into his leadership role. In Joshua chapter 1, I won't have it up on the screen, just listen to this. God is encouraging Joshua and commissioning him. He says, be strong and courageous, for you will distribute the land I swore to their ancestors to give them as an inheritance. Above all, be strong and very courageous to observe carefully the whole instruction my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you will have success wherever you go. This book of instruction must not depart from your mouth. You are to meditate on it day and night, so that you may carefully observe everything written in it. For then you will prosper and succeed in whatever you do. Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. What was the instrument of Joshua's being set apart for that purpose? The word. Where'd that come from? It's the word. It's God's word.
in a practical sense, you cannot be sanctified apart from the Lord's word, without learning to think his thoughts, to share his values, to live in conformity with him. You can't be sanctified without that. Because, I mean, when you think about it, isn't the opposite of that exactly what the world does? Like, isn't that at the heart of worldliness? I mean, that's what makes the world, right? It's the fundamental suppression of this. No, I don't want this in my life. I want to have this out of my life. I don't want anything to do with this in my life. That's worldliness. It's the denial of truth. And it's a profound rejection of God. Brothers and sisters, God wants to set you apart. Jesus prayed for you to be set apart, to be holy, to be sanctified. And he's also given you the Holy Spirit, who just two chapters ago was said that he will come and he will lead us into all truth. The very thing that sanctification is, growing and being convinced of the truth. So we see that Jesus is praying, sanctify them by the word, aka the truth, from the world, which we see in verse 16. He says, they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them. And then verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. Sandwiched between... This prayer request, the buns of it are context of the world. So we have Jesus saying, sanctify them by the word from the world. Set them apart from it. Sanctify them. But does that mean that we're to be taken out of it? No, because remember, he's not saying that. He's clarifying that as he prays, not just to his Father, but to those who are hearing. He's saying, this isn't taking out of. And so if you've ever wondered, like, what's the balance? Am I supposed to just totally be out of the world, like isolate myself, you know, go buy 15 acres up on the mountain, set up my fence, set up my my garden and everything that I need so I don't have to go out into the world and I can just sit and meditate? Is that how we're to do this? No, we're not to be taken out of the world. We're not to isolate ourselves from the world. Nor are we to identify ourselves with the world. Do you see the perfect balance of that in these requests Jesus makes? We're to be in the world, but not of the world. So therefore, protect them and sanctify them. We are not of the world, so keep them set apart. And protect them from the hatred they'll experience. So guys, our obligation is not to be withdrawn from the world, nor to be confused with it. We're to remain in the world, maintain a witness to the truth by the help of the Holy Spirit, and as we do so, absorbing all the malice that the world can try to muster and throw at us, ultimately, finally, fully protected by the Father himself in response to the prayer of the Son for us. So I ask you, church, did the Father answer the prayer of the Son? Yes, he did. We would not be here today. We would not know the gospel. We'd have no clue of our depravity and need for rescue. We'd have no clue of God's design and purpose for our lives to be caught up in life with him were it not for the Father praying or answering the prayer of the Son. Protect them. Protect them by your name from the evil one. Sanctify them by your word from the world.